new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Before we get in the lesson this morning, one of the things I'd like to do is just, you know, thank the brother and the sisters for all the work they've been putting in. This is almost like a theatrical production, all the behind-the-scenes efforts that people have to really sacrifice their time and their efforts, a lot of times on their own initiative and stuff, especially, you know, through this last sort of festive week. I know people have been here when they could have been with family, you know, late at night, getting some of this technology together, getting places cleaned up. So a lot of schedules, work schedules, we haven't put together yet, and we're still trying to figure things out. So I just want to let you know it's very much appreciated, a lot of the sacrifice that's gone into the effort so far. I know there's a lot of other things that have to be done. The lesson for this morning has to do with the importance of the church. And as we look at it, many people have an erroneous concept of the church and the responsibility to it. There is a general feeling that the church attendance is unimportant. And many have stated that they do not believe in organized religion. And I've heard this so often, and people often think that, you know, they've come up with something new. But it's sort of something that's going around now. This may be a valid point when one considers the religions organized by men, but not when you consider the organization, the church organized by God. It's not a valid argument then. You know, what God has put together is important. Others believe they can be acceptable Christians on their own without having to be part of any church. They say, I have accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. Nowhere in the Scriptures is that taught. In fact, we'll show you the contrary as we go through this lesson. This concept of going it alone is not taught in the Scriptures, and we encourage you to examine the evidence as we go through it. Also, some wrong attitudes are understandably the result of having to face too many different faiths in this world. Not all churches can be right, and in fact, God agrees with us, you know, on that concept. So how important is the church as we go through this? One of the things, as we approach this study, there's three ways, you know, at least that you can do this. First of all, we might encourage you to just take out your Bible if you want to. Probably the most beneficial thing you can do is, as we go through this, look through the book of Ephesians and make notes. This is a study in the book of Ephesians. It's as if, you know, Paul, at this point in his life, as he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, decided to sum up everything he knew about the church and, you know, put it in that letter. So if you sat down with someone and said, well, I want to show you about what it takes to become a Christian, you'd sit down with the book of Acts and take them, you know, through everything that, you know, they need to know about conversion. Well, if you want to know everything there is that's important about the church, you can take them through a study on the book of Ephesians. So as we go through this, one of the things you could do is just as we go chapter by chapter, highlight the verses we'll be looking at so that you can go back yourself and go, you know, you start losing this concept, you know, how important is the church, how we did a study on this one time, and go back and look at these verses again. Or as you sit down with someone else, you can open up to this book and take them through these verses. Another thing you can do is just, there is a handout for this, which I'm reading from, and you can use that if you would. They're back there. And you use that for later study or to hand out to friends or neighbors at a later time. Or if you got kids in your hand or whatever, you can just sit back and relax. We now have technology, and you can just, you know, view everything up behind me as we go through this. Lord willing that the technology holds out, and I know what I'm doing. Yeah, keep my thumb going on this thing, and it'll keep up with as we proceed. So as we look at this, I study in the book of Ephesians, starting with verse 3, first chapter. Notice it says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So we want to point out that every spiritual blessing is in Christ. You're not going to find blessings anywhere else. But as you consider that, Paul begins by revealing that these things are in Christ, that is all spiritual blessings, our adoption, our redemption, our forgiveness, our hope, our salvation. We could add a lot of things to this, our justification, all the good things that come from the Father. They all come through Christ. You know, all our avenues to the Father are through Christ. He said no one comes to the Father but through Him. But the question remains, well, how is this accomplished? How does one get into Christ? You know, how does, you know, one go about putting Christ in their life, whatever? Well, Jesus answers that in Matthew 16:18 when He says, what He came to do as He came to this earth, He says, I come to build My church. So He's going to accomplish all of this through His church. And that begins to give us an idea of its importance. Because, as Paul puts it in this letter, it's an administration. In Ephesians 1:10, so still the first chapter, these spiritual blessings come in with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ in this administration. Things in heaven and things on earth. So everything that's in Christ, in both heaven and earth, are going to be found in this administration, in the church. In the third chapter, he adds to this, verses 10 and 11, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus. So the church, the building of it, which Christ came to do, was part of the eternal purpose. It wasn't, as many claim, that the church is just an afterthought, that Jesus came to set up His kingdom, couldn't accomplish it, so He set up the church instead. No, the church is the kingdom. It was the main purpose from the very beginning of time. That's how important it is. By definition, the church was an administration. This is a compound word in the Greek. Literally, oikos nomos, house law. Or as it moves into the Latin, which we recently covered, an economy, an economic effort by God to pull all things together in a streamlined way of getting all the things that are in Christ to man, you know, in a very efficient effort, in a way of doing things. The gospel that Jesus brought was then this law. Okay? And it is a law then to be obeyed. A lot of people like to say, well, the gospel is just good news, and there's, you know, nothing of that. Just, you know, that's all you have to do is just, you know, accept the good news. But that's not the way it's presented. That good news is that it is a law of the kingdom. Notice the two verses we got here, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, where it talks about Jesus coming with His angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. in this gospel, as a law of the kingdom, there are things to obey. And people are going to be held responsible to obedience to that gospel. Or in, what do we have here, 1 Peter 4:17, where Peter writes, you know, if judgment begins with us first, that is, he's talking to the church. If it begins with us first, what about those who do not obey the gospel? Though some may feel that the church is outdated, you know, as they feel God's law is outdated, the simple truth is that man is no better than he was in the first century or in any century. He has not changed, nor has God's standard of right and wrong or the means of salvation. Is man going to come up with any other way of saving the soul of a man other than the sacrifice of the Son of God? I mean, think about it. You can't come up with a better church. You can't come up with a better means of salvation. You can't come up with a better, you know, rule of what is right and wrong. You know, you can't look at the church and go, well, it's 2,000 years old, it's outdated. You can't look at the sun and go, it's 2,000 years old, it's outdated. You can't look at the science that we look at and go, it's 2,000 years old, it's outdated. Maybe man's approach to it is, but the laws and the rules that God gave us are still there. We're just trying to discover them. So the spiritual laws that God has given us, the salvation that God has given us, it waxes and wanes in man's understanding, but it's still solid as ever. And we need to understand it to the best of our ability. Generations lose it, and then we have to, you know, claw ourselves back to understanding it again. And that's where we are. You know, man is getting worse and worse in this culture. And we have to work hard to understand God's word again and his gospel and make ourselves right to it. It is through the church, then, that every aspect, every facet, every level of God's wisdom is to be made known. That is, the manifold wisdom. He chose the church to do that, to get it out to us and to the world. It is known to even authorities in heavenly places. Notice that Paul said that the church is not only supposed to judge the world, but it is, 1 Corinthians 6:3, it is going to judge angels. You know, in this context of 1 Corinthians 5:6, you know, we are required as the church to know God's law and to be able to set up a court to judge our own. And then eventually be able to judge all others. The church is important primarily because Christ is the head of it. We are different than other faiths, congregations, denominations because we don't have a human head. We don't have an organization that's run by men. In Ephesians 1:22, it says, He, that is the Father, put all things in subjection under His, Christ's feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church. And importance of the church is that Christ is the head of it. He still is. If Christ still reigns over the church, as well as the rest of the world, you notice the beginning, you know, in Colossians and Hebrews, whatever, the whole universe is still under the control of Christ, under the control of the Son of God. He upholds all the power that's out there, all the energy, all the rule is His. It still is. All the worlds, including the church. Then the heavenly kingdom is of specific consideration of the Lord still. It would at least be as important as the rest of the world, more so since it consists of His most loyal and obedient followers. Of all those people in the world, what the church is made up of those that get it, the ones that are obedient to God, as opposed to all others. So that makes it vitally important to God. Still in the first chapter, in verse 23, it says, which is His body, that is, the church is the body. That's an equation we're going to come across again in the fourth chapter. Which is this body, the fullness of Him that fills all things. Now, this is, in essence, have a paradox concerning the church. The church, on the one hand, is the replacement for Jesus' physical body to carry on his work. What he began here as he came in the flesh. Now, notice, as we've been going through a study of the Gospels, one of the things we've learned is that even though, you know, Jesus, yeah, you can get sidetracked, you know, see all the miracles he was doing, but over and over again, he says what his main mission was to save souls, to get the gospel out. And that's the primary job of the church. So the church, on the one hand, is the replacement of Jesus' body to carry on his work. That's our primary goal, to get the gospel out, the news of the kingdom, the good news. He thus fills the church with his blessings and carries out his intentions through it. For those that are striving to do what God wants done, he is behind it all the way. When churches begin to fail, it's because they begin to fail in their mission, their purpose. When they determine in their mind that they're going to do what God wants, no matter what, God is going to be behind them all the way. On the other hand, the church is also the fullness of him. He who fills all is made full by the church. As we spread his word out there, we bring in precious souls. That way we bless him. We give him more of those who want to do what he says. The souls of men are his inheritance. That's part of the makeup of the first chapter of Ephesians 1. Moving into chapter 2, Ephesians 2:19. You can mark that too. The church is God's government, God's household. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Can the church be unimportant if it's God's family, if it's his children? It's got to be important to him if it has that close a relationship. In Hebrews 2, one of the purposes of Christ was to come to make many brethren like himself. How can the kingdom of God be unimportant if it's composed of the citizens of his kingdom? A king's vital interest is to his citizens. Without citizens, he has no kingdom. As you go on into the next verse, continuing on the context, Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The church replaced the temple, just as the temple replaced the tabernacle. The church, though, is far more glorious than the temple that Solomon built. It is composed of the souls of men, the most endurable substance in the universe. Thus, unlike other temples that crumble with age and are found no more, many of them in the dust. In fact, the temple that was just up there, of Solomon's, pulled down by the Romans, leveled to the ground, its ruins thrown into the valley of Hidron, no more. Roman garrison was built on the site. The tabernacle of God will last forever. It's that special. Further, it is the dwelling of God. When we come to church, we are coming into the presence of the Lord. We partake of the supper with him. 1 Corinthians 10, 18 through 20, Matthew 26, 29. That's what it says. As we sit down and partake of it, we sit down with him. It is a fulfillment of prophecy as we do that. If one does not come with reverence before the Lord and leave with a sense of awe, it is not God's fault if you do not find any worth in it. If you come into this assembly and you think it's just a social gathering, that's your problem. And it seriously is your problem. If you don't find the atmosphere here as a worshipful one, Again, it's because of what you brought with you, not what's here. You can't claim that, well, there's no candles, that, you know, the officiating priest doesn't have a beautiful coat with gold and silver threads running through it, you know, that there's no stained glass windows, there's no organ music to make me feel religious. That's not the way it works. If you did not come in with a humble heart and a knowledge of the Scriptures so that you sit down with the Lord's Supper, and as you're partaking of it, that you don't see what's going on there in those simple emblems. It's obviously a memorial to death. You have the body separated from the blood. And you should be thinking about that. The body of the Son of God. A God was sacrificed for you to wash away your sins. His body you should see. His blood you should be reminded of. Now, you are putting that blood and that body back together in you as a form of resurrection to bring His life back together with you. You are putting that blood and life back into that body as a group. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, as one bread, we are the one body. You should be thinking about working together as a fellowship. As you do this in remembrance, which we've talked about, that remembrance, okay, there used to be an officer in the English judicial court, a remembrancer. If you had a debt that needed to be paid, the remembrancer made sure you paid that debt. When you take this in remembrance, you are your own debtor or your officer of debt paying. You should be remembering that you owe a debt to God. We do this every week to remember that debt, and you should be thinking about that debt and how you're going to repay it. This is why that fruit of the vine in two places is talked about being the blood of Christ. And in other two places where it's mentioned, it's the covenant in His blood. Covenant. You have to remember you've got a covenant with God. When you sit down with these simple elements, you should sit down in humility and you should be getting up in awe of all that's transpired before there. Your mind should take you to where it should be going. It's a thing of the mind and of the heart. And when it suddenly dawns on you all that God did for you in order to get your sins remitted, that should be just the beginning. You should be walking away staggered at the things that God has done for you. Someone once said, church is not boring. We are, because we don't understand what's going on. When you fully understand the enemy we face, the armament God has given us, the wisdom that He's entrusted us with, how inadequate we are to equip ourselves to it, and how patient God is with us until we grow into maturity, we should fully understand just how important the church is. Why, Paul said in Ephesians 3:21, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. As we said, it is Christ's body. Ephesians 4:4-5, there is one body, that is the church. We made that equation in the first chapter. There is one Spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're not making this up. This is what Paul said in the first century. There's not many churches. There's not many ways of getting to the same place. There's only one church. Our obligation and responsibility is to find out what that one church is. What our duty is to find out what that one faith is. To preserve it and serve it faithfully. There is importance and value with anything that is unique. There is only one body that is indwelled by the Spirit of God, just as there is only one body that houses your spirit, and that's what makes you unique. just because man puts out a lot of anemic and useless congregations does not make the convocation of the Lord other than divinely special. Our job is to make this divinely special by what we bring to it in heart and mind. The church is God's institution of higher learning. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, of what university in the world did it ever have a man with a doctorate as high as an apostle or a prophet or one with his learning to that degree? But to the church, God gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, 15 through 16. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him. Not only do we have a mission, we have a goal, we have a point at which we can focus. The world doesn't have that. We have the image of Christ. We have the mind of Christ, Paul tells us. We have Him as an example and an image of maturity. We have the very image of God. Look at Ephesians 5, 1. We're to imitate God as beloved children. We're given everything we need to have the body wholly fitted together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Unlike other religions of the first century, the church was gifted with various mentors that demonstrated the wisdom and the power of God. The church survived, others failed. In the church, with the mind of Christ and the full maturity of His nature, even today it represents the standard of God's sense of right and wrong that make the wisdom of the world pale into insignificance. Think about it. Have you ever had a teenager that said, I have to stay home and study for my exams on Wednesday night? What have they done? They said that going to school in that education was more important than what they could learn here. Really? Was it? What you learn in school, even in the highest university, they will tell you is just the foundation for getting out in the world. Whatever discipline you get into, if you go into law, if you go into science, whatever you get into, you are going to learn more once you get out in the world. That college education, that university education is just a foundation. But it won't teach you a lot of things. It won't teach you how to get along with your fellow man. It won't teach you a work ethic. It won't teach you a sense of right and wrong. In fact, a lot of times people get in high-paying jobs and they don't have that and they get into trouble. It won't teach you how to have a good family relationship. All of that you're going to learn only here. In fact, when the end of life and you're standing in judgment before God, you're going to find that all the education in every form you've ever learned it in this life will be absolutely worthless to you. And the only education that you got that's worth anything is what you learned in the church. Because what you learn here is the only thing that's going to last you into eternity. How important do you think that is now? How important is learning how to be right with your God and your Creator? The one that makes the difference between what happens in this life and in the one to come. And most of the world just doesn't get it. And unfortunately, too many in the church don't get it either. And this is why we have to keep going through this. Just how important is the church? Why does it need our best efforts? Ephesians, the fifth chapter, Paul kind of drives home the point. Ephesians 5, 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Further, verse 25, husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church He gave himself up for her. That is, he died for her. Among the denominations, Jesus is known as a personal Savior. Yet, where in the Scripture is that designation ever made? But notice here in verse 23, it says he's the Savior of the body, not the individual. It's the church as a whole. Paul said that he represented the whole. If you're not in fellowship with the saints, you are not among the saved. Notice 1 John 1:7. In fact, before you get to there, we're still in Ephesians 5. Notice verses 8 and 10, where Paul talks about walking in the light, verse 8. And what is walking in the light? Verse 10, he talks about it being finding out what's pleasing to God. That's sort of a theme of Paul's. Bottom line of being a Christian is finding out what's pleasing to God. That's walking in the light. Now, as you look at 1 John 1:7, okay, John says, as long as we walk in the light, that is, we're trying to please God, we have fellowship one with another. That is, walking in the light is having fellowship. That is, getting together, working together as a whole. Working together with God, working together with one another. That's walking in the light. That's important. If you're not doing that, you're not walking together with God. You're not walking together with Christ. You're not walking together with your fellow Christians. But you have to be doing that in order to have the rest of the verse, to have the blood of Christ cleanse you from all sins. Because he's the Savior of the body. You have to be in the body for have the blood of Christ flow. See, that's the whole image. Where does the blood flow? In the body. You cut off something and the blood leaks out. It doesn't flow into a hand that's been amputated. The hand can't go off on itself. The eye can't go off on itself. That's Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians 12. We have to be a part of the body in order to be covered by the blood. We have to be a working part of it. So how important is the church? If you were to walk up to Jesus hanging on the cross and ask him, why are you up there? He would tell you. Just as he, if you walked up to him while he was walking on the earth, why are you here? He would tell you, I came to build my church. Well, why are you on the cross? I came up to die for my church. To die for my body. Because I'm the Savior of the body. That's how important it is to me. What most people think is, it's irrelevant. Look at the gaps in their assembly. Out of how many in this town? 33,000? Most of them don't think it's important to be here. But Christ thought it was important to be here. So important that he died for it. As it goes on in this chapter, verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. The church is what the Lord is going to present to himself in the end. Not an individual Christian off doing their own thing, but the body, this group, if we are the church that Christ died for. He's going to take us up en masse if, as part of the group, we keep ourselves holy and blameless. It is the church that Christ nourishes and cherishes. As we study his word, take it in, practice it, Christians should hold it as sacred as they do their wedding vows. This is why it's in this section. Why he keeps talking about a husband and a wife, cherishing each other. Ephesians 5:29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And then, verse 30 through 32, because we are members of his body, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Why does he keep going back to that? Because that's the example he wants us to get in our mind. That's what's before us. That was the important relationship that God uses for us to understand the relationship between Christ and the church. Because Paul says, even after I give you that example, the mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. If you think the wedding vows between a husband and a wife are strong, and they should be, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, think about how much stronger they should be in the church. The relationship between the body of Christ and the head, the bride and the bridegroom. The last part of this, just a parting insight. We've gone through this several times. Part of what Mike read as the opening context. I left off with Hebrews 10:25, where it talks about not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Best guess, day drawing near, that's Judgment Day. Whatever that day is that God has appointed, and guess what, folks? We're closer to it now today than we've ever been in the whole history of man. Something to think about. Could be this afternoon, could be tonight, could be tomorrow. Whatever it is, you're closer than they were 1,000 years ago. You are closer than any person has ever been to Judgment Day. We should be thinking about it. If he is telling them to encourage one another back 2,000 years ago, we should be encouraging one another even more to remain faithful, all the more, not forsaking ourselves. Forsaking the assembly of ourselves means more than just missing the assembly. In rare instances, when the word forsake is used, one can see and comprehend its dire consequences. In fact, I'm going to give you passages here. These are the only passages where it's used in the New Testament. We covered this one last week in Matthew 24:46, where Jesus on the cross goes, quoting David, Psalms 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sometimes, you know, when circumstances get so bad, it looks like God has, although we looked at the rest of the psalm and realized God hadn't forsaken either David or Christ. But in dire circumstances, sometimes, you know, we get in our mind that it appears that way. But that's the word forsake. That's when it's used in those kind of circumstances. It's also translated when we abandon somebody to something, to a terrible fate. That's what we're doing. When we're missing the services, we're abandoning our fellow Christians. You know, you may not think much of it, you know, just staying home to study, watch a football game or whatever, but what you've done is abandon the rest of us. Acts 2:27, Jesus said, but thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades. That's not, God said he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't leave him in there, you know, in a hellish position. But notice, you know, that's the condition that word is used in. It's being on the front lines and deserting your fellow soldiers. The only other two verses it's used in is Paul in prison. And he's about to face the last trials, the ones where he's going to lose. In fact, he's going to lose big. He's going to lose his head. And it's very pitiful what he writes. He goes in 2 Timothy 4:9-10, says, make every effort to come to me soon, writing to Timothy, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Or 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, no one supported me. Paul stood alone among hostile people. All deserted me, but may not be counted against them. You know, he realized how fearful they were in the circumstances. But that's what we're talking about, fearful circumstances. In this culture, in this climate, the church is under attack. More and more, they're taking away our constitutional and God-given rights. of assembly and standing for the things we believe in. You know, right now it's not a good time to forsake the assembling and the being there for one another. The church is important. It is important to God, and it should be important to everyone who truly loves the Lord and the things of the Lord. It is time to get that uppermost in our own thinking, to be here, to support one another, and to support the things we believe in the cause of Christ. It's one of the things that we do as a church. This is why Christ set it up, that we can be here for one another. This is why we sit down with our Bibles and help each other with our knowledge and our study so that we can come to a more accurate understanding of what God is trying to tell us. We're here to support one another as we try to carry out the things that God wants us to do. In a fellowship, going door to door, talking to other people, through the trials, the tribulations, the problems that we're facing. That's what we're here for. We're a support group for one another. Keeping our own lives holy and blameless, that our prayers might be proper offerings to God as we pray for the needs of one another. And whatever your needs are, if you're at that point where you need to dedicate your life to God and you'd like help, either in further knowledge or if you like baptism in order to wash away your sins or prayers on your behalf, please let us know whatever your needs are as we stand to sing.